John chapter 7, this is our fourth teaching in this chapter, and we won't finish this chapter today, so it's a pretty long chapter. We know that Jesus, after being kind of taunted by his brothers, his biological half-brothers up there in Nazareth, why are you hiding out, Jesus, up here in Galilee? You need to get down there to Jerusalem and show them who you are. But they didn't really believe in him, so they were really mocking him, taunting him. And they're saying, look, you need to go down to the Feast of Tabernacles so you can show everybody who you are. And one of the three major feasts that all adult male Jewish Jews were required to attend. And he says, hey, you guys go ahead. I'm not going yet. Jesus waited till they had departed. Then he kind of casually or incognito went on down to the feast. He's there in the temple area, and he's having this confrontation once again with the Jewish rulers, the leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, that whole group. And of course, we talked about this last week, but a large number of people there gathered for the Feast of Tabernacles, people from out of town, locals from Jerusalem. So it was a mixed crowd, some indicating belief in him, others being skeptical. And we're right in the middle of all that. And he had questioned them. We left off where he had questioned them about why they wanted to kill him, because he knew they did. And there were people there who knew that as well. There were others from outside the area that weren't aware that this subterfuge was going on. So let's read beginning in verse 30 over to 36. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Let's pray. Lord, we lift up this time in your word. We pray that you would cause your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know your Holy Spirit is here with us. Whenever two or more are gathered together in your name, you promise to be there in the midst of them. But Lord, we ask for that special move of the Spirit in our hearts and minds to impart to us the knowledge, the understanding, the truths that we are going to look at today, Lord, that they might be planted deep within our hearts and minds and bring forth good fruit in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore they sought to take him. They, being the Jewish rulers, as we mentioned, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you know, they weren't exactly all friendly with each other. Particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not. However, you know the old expression, right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that's how it was with these folks. They weren't really that close or friendly with one another, but their mutual disdain for Jesus brought them together. And so they sought to take him for a multitude of reasons. Let's go back over some of those. Healing on the Sabbath, remember that was a big deal for them. He called them out on that for their hypocrisy. That they would circumcise on the Sabbath, because circumcision had to take place on the eighth day. If the eighth day landed on a Sabbath, then so be it, they did the circumcision. And yet they harangued and harassed him for healing a lame man on the Sabbath. He called him out on that. Secondly, again, tying right in with the first one, healing on the Sabbath, he called him out for their hypocrisy. Obviously, they didn't like that. Thirdly, claiming to be equal with God, they definitely didn't like that. Claiming to have come down from heaven rather than being like every other human being from the earth. Yes, he was born here on the earth, but his father is none other than God himself. And he pre-existed with God the Father in heaven prior to his earthly incarnation. They didn't like that. And then telling them, as we saw last week, that they didn't really know God at all. Verse 28 and 29. Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple. Again, we've pointed out the emphasis that he placed on teaching. The people followed him for his miracles, but his priority was feeding the sheep, teaching the people that they might truly know and understand God. So as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I'm from." So he's saying to them, if you really search your hearts and you allow the Holy Spirit to open your hearts and minds, then you would know me and you know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, the Father, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. So for all these reasons, and probably just as many more as we could come up with, they hated Jesus and they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. And this is such an important truth, and I think there are so many believers that either seem to forget or perhaps don't even know or understand. No one or no thing, listen very carefully, this is important. No one or no thing can lay a hand on us unless God allows it. Now, there is a little caveat there, that we are walking with the Lord, okay? I firmly believe, and I believe it's biblical to say, that if you willingly choose to not follow God, you may identify as a believer, but if you choose to follow your own path, do your own thing, then I believe that removes you from God's hand of protection. Again, not saying that we have to be perfect in order for God to protect us. But the way that we walk with God and stay close with God is that we allow His Holy Spirit to search our hearts, kind of like what Ted talked about during communion. King David in the Psalms says, "Search me, O God, try me and know my thoughts." You know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. In other words, David recognized his own ability to ignore or cover up his sins. So he asked the Holy Spirit to search his heart, reveal to him if there was anything there that shouldn't be there. We don't stay close to God by being perfect, because we can't do that. We stay close to him by allowing his Holy Spirit to regularly reveal to us who we truly are. And then when we recognize our sins, we confess them, we repent of them, and that keeps us in right relationship with God. And as long as we do that, I do believe his hand of protection is on us. Now, because he is a gracious, loving, merciful, forgiving Heavenly Father, I'm sure there have been times for every one of us where maybe we weren't walking as closely as we should have, and he still protects us. But the Bible says don't put the Lord to the test, right? But I do want to emphasize this, because I think far too many believers go through life maybe anxious, uncomfortable, even fearful. And it's important. No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. No one or no thing can lay a hand on us unless God allows it. You remember the story of Job, right? Before the devil could mess with Job, he had to go and ask for God's permission. Now, did God give permission? Yes. So it does happen. But when it does, God allows it for good things, not for evil. And even when Jesus told Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Do you remember that? And Jesus implies that he said yes. The devil asked Jesus permission to sift Peter like wheat, and Jesus said, okay. But he says that when you have been strengthened, when you've recovered from this trial, then you will strengthen your brethren. Again, if he allows it, even when it doesn't look or feel like it, it is for good. Romans 8:28, you guys know this one. We know that all things work together for good. Paul doesn't say good or bad things. He says all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. If you love God, and if you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are called by him according to his purpose. Romans 8:31, this is a good chapter, Romans 8, for these things. What then shall we say to these things, writes the Apostle Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? How do we know if God is for us? Are you for God? Because he says, if you're for me, I will be for you. Okay? If God be for us, who can be against us? The obvious answer there is no one. Like I said, no one or no thing can lay a hand on you without God's permission. And then we go down to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. Now again, you have to understand what's going on here. No one or no thing can lay a hand on you without God's permission. If he allows it, it's for his good. These things don't sound that good, do they? But we have to see it from God's perspective, because the Bible clearly teaches us that when we do go through tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, which most of us haven't actually gone through most of these things, but believers down through the centuries absolutely have they not? Yes. It's happening right now in various parts of the world. But the Bible clearly teaches us that to suffer for God, to suffer for Christ, is an honor and a privilege. It's not a punishment. And so I'll take a moment for a side note. God, in fact, I had a good discussion with my friend Brian Davis the other day about this. The difference between chastisement and punishment. The Bible says, those whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he corrects, but he does not punish his children. Okay? And we're told that in Christ, we would escape the coming wrath. The wrath of God is never poured out on God's people. The wrath of God is only poured out on the wicked. Noah's flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the tribulation. Okay? This is one of the strongest arguments you could ever make. I've told you this before. We're in the minority. Only about one-third of American churches believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, which means we will be caught up to Lord to meet him in the air before the tribulation begins. Most Christians and a lot of theologians don't believe that. Why? Because they believe we deserve to be punished. Do you realize that? That's true. It's really true. Because they don't understand the difference between persecution, and sometimes God allows persecution for chastisement, and sometimes it's just to strengthen us, to strengthen our faith, to build us up, to build endurance and perseverance into us, like James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And a lot of these post-toasties, as my friend Hugh calls them, those who believe we don't get raptured until the end of the tribulation, he calls them post-toasties. A lot of these post-toasties don't believe in the pre-tribulational rapture because they don't believe that we deserve to escape the tribulation. Folks, there is nothing that God has done for us that we deserve. Do we deserve salvation? No. So it has nothing to do with what we deserve. And there again, that's that even sadly among many Christians, the focus on me. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. Amen. And his plan. His plan. This is all extra bonus round. His plan regarding the end times, the rapture of the church, the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, it's focused on two things. And guess what? Neither one of them have to do with the church. Can you imagine? Number one, the restoration of Israel. Oh, but they don't matter anymore. Really? Really? If they're so inconsequential, why does the whole world hate them and want to destroy them? It's a dead giveaway, pardon the expression. To restore Israel, because again, we know that the majority of them still haven't accepted Jesus as their Messiah. There are more and more every day who do, and there are messianic churches in Israel, and I've visited some of them, and they're really cool. But the last I heard, this is unbelievable. And in a country of about 7 million people in Israel, there are about 12,000 messianics. It's not very many, is it? That makes God sad. He wants his people to know his son as their Messiah. That is number one, numero uno, okay? Number two, again, the outpouring of God's wrath on a vile, evil, wicked, unbelieving world. But we don't have one of those, do we? It got to the point leading up to Noah's flood where the world was so wicked and so evil and so corrupted that God couldn't take it anymore. And he destroyed the world with a flood. He promised never to do it with water again, but he did not promise to never do it again. So again, this is the bonus round. One last time I'm going to point out to you the difference between persecution and wrath and the fact that God's people have always been persecuted. It's a given. But wrath is reserved for the unrighteous, for the wicked. The tribulation is the time of the outpouring of God's wrath. We won't be here, okay? Let's finish this passage in Romans 8. For we stopped with, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Because all these things can only affect you on a temporary basis here on planet Earth in this life, prior to the receiving of your immortal, eternal, incorruptible, imperishable body, right? They can't touch your soul, which is eternal. "For I am persuaded," says Paul, "that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers," those would be the demonic entities, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, they tried to seize him. They could not because his hour had not yet come. You see, God the Father, not man, would determine the exact moment when Jesus would give up his life for the sins of the world. It was God's call. God is the giver of life and the one who decides when our time on this earth is over. Hebrews 9:27, "As it is appointed," and it is appointed for men to die once. There's no reincarnation, folks. I love carnation. I grew up in Phoenix and there was this wonderful carnation ice cream parlor around Central Avenue there in Phoenix. I love that, but I don't believe in reincarnation. which I guess that would be when your ice cream melts and you refreeze it. It's not very good. It's just not very good. That's as close to reincarnation as you'll ever get. It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Who makes that appointment? God. Our inability or unwillingness to take hold of these truths often leads to fear, folks. This idea, first of all, nobody can touch you without God's permission. And secondly, fear is the opposite of faith. Think about that. Fear. We all want to be people of faith, do we not? We want to identify as people of faith. Fear is the opposite of faith. David, Psalms 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love." Agape, God's love, unconditional love. But perfect love, God's love, casts out fear because fear involves torment. Again, torment, punishment. No believer should ever be fearful of torment or punishment. God does not torment his people. He doesn't punish his people. Sometimes he chastises us. Those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But he doesn't torment us. He doesn't punish us. And when we're fearful, that's indicative of the fact that maybe we haven't totally bought into that yet. Maybe there's a part of you that still doesn't believe you're totally forgiven. And you know, I've been battling this for years. Well, I know God has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. How can a sinner forgive themselves of their own sins? You can't do that. That's stupid. I'm so. That is such a deception. That is such a psychological hocus pocus that's been woven into the church. Do you know there's a lot of that stuff? Warren B. Smith writes about it. Reiner wants to have a meeting about it. Oh, you just have to forgive yourself. What a bunch of baloney. You can't forgive yourself. On what basis? You're a dirty, rotten, vile, wretched sinner, and you're going to forgive your own sins? No, if you're going around feeling guilty, condemned, that you deserve punishment, that means that you haven't completely, totally, appropriately, or appropriated the love of God in your heart and in your mind. You might say you believe God loves you, but do you really? Because if you really believe it, and you really know it, and you've really received it, Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. The Holy Spirit never will put condemnation on you. He will put conviction. He will point out to you where you've messed up, but he will never condemn you. This is so important, so important. There is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. And so you can tie that in also with this idea of fear of death. Why should we or would we fear physical death if we truly believe that we're going to live forever in the presence of God? It's a battle, it's a struggle. I'm not saying that, you know, every one of us is going to go all around all the time with absolutely no concern about the idea of physical death. It's a scary thing. None of us have ever done it before, right? Some of us have come close, but none of us have ever done it before. But at the end of the day, there's nothing there to be fearful of. Fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love, and that means mature or complete. Again, we will never be perfect in this life, but we can reach a level of maturity or completeness in Christ as we continue to walk with him, to pursue him, to continue to feed upon his word, to practice all those disciplines. That's what it means to be a disciple. The disciplines of the Christian faith, in the word, in prayer, in fellowship, We will grow, we will mature, more and more we will be able to conquer these fears. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Our love for him is a response to the love that he's already displayed to us by sending his son to die on the cross for our sins. And then finally, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, so if you have one, it didn't come from him, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. They're interconnected. The power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, the agape love of God, the fruit of the Spirit, and a sound mind, the mind of Christ, thinking like he thinks, not as the world thinks. All right, let's move on to verse 31. Many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Again, as we mentioned, many of the people believed in him. There were three types of people in the crowd: the rulers, the priests, the Pharisees. That's one group. They were the declared enemies of Christ. Two, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the locals, who knew what the rulers were up to, that they hated Jesus and wanted to take him down. And then there was the third group, the strangers from different parts of the world that had come to Jerusalem for the feast. And they had listened to Christ attentively, really listening to what he had to say, but they were not aware of what the rulers had in store for Jesus. And we're told many of them from this crowd believed in him. No doubt there were some who believed from each group, but far fewer, it would appear, from the ruling class. We know of Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, who along with Nicodemus prepared the body of Christ for burial in the tomb. We're not really aware of any other members of the leadership caste that were believers or followers of Christ. There may have been a few others. They certainly kept it on the down low. And the people said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? They thought, boy, if this guy isn't the Messiah, who is? A commonly held belief among the Jews was that the Messiah would be a worker of many miracles. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, the eyes of the blind, this is a messianic prophecy from the Old Testament. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So these folks in this crowd, the ones that without bias, without prejudice, apart from the gossip and the second or third hand opinions of men, those people with logic, common sense, and spiritual discernment recognize Jesus as the Messiah. The same thing applies today. What hinders so many people from coming to Christ is not the truth, not the facts, but all the other stuff surrounding the truth and the facts. The bias, the prejudice, the gossip, the second, third hand information. Most people's theology is not based on the Bible at all. It's based upon the opinions of men. But there were those in the crowd with logic, common sense, and spiritual discernment, and they recognized Jesus. John 10:37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works. They just said, man, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these? It's got to be him, because that's what they expected, that the Messiah would be a worker, a miracle worker. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. That's John chapter 10. That's three chapters away. There they are trying to take him again. John 14:11, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You know what, folks? Neither God the Father nor his Son have need of proving themselves to anyone. They prove themselves through creation. John chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 clearly tells us about the creation. God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, they were all there. God has revealed himself, particularly Romans chapter 1 talks about God revealing himself to the human race through creation. I want to point out something at this point. Even though Jesus said to the people, if you don't believe my words, believe my works. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they would much prefer that we believe their words. We talked about Jesus' priority on teaching. Let me show you some verses here. First of all, John 5:46. We already covered this a few weeks ago. If you believed Moses, he says to the Jewish leaders, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Did God use Moses to perform miracles? Yes. But he also wrote the first five books of the Bible. Jesus says, Moses wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, we love to hear the stories. We love to learn about the parting of the waters and so forth, the throwing down of the staff, turning into a serpent, all the things that God did through Moses. But we wouldn't even know about any of those things if it wasn't for the words that he wrote down, right? If you do not believe his writings, Moses, how will you believe, Jesus says, my, what? I didn't hear anybody. My words. The purpose of Jesus' miracles was to confirm the validity and the veracity of his word. There are some people who demand that God perform miracles in order to believe in him. Have you known anyone like that? I would propose to you that those people don't believe his words. Because if they believed his words, they wouldn't need to see a miracle in order to believe. Romans 8:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. That's how it came to me as a child in Sunday school, being taught from the scriptures. I grew up in a Pentecostal church where a lot of wild, crazy things went on. Those did not lead me to Christ. You know what led me to Christ? The word of God, the truth of God's word, taught to me by wonderful gray-haired ladies with a flannel graph. 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 24, for Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. So the Jews were focused on the miraculous, the signs and the wonders. The Greeks were focused on intellectualism. But here's Paul, who was a highly educated man, by the way. And he said, I had to lay all that aside so that I could follow Jesus. The Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we, Paul and his associates, preach Christ crucified, the message of the gospel. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, I talked about the people with logic, reasoning, and common sense, and spiritual discernment. Those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Jew and Gentile, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. All through the Proverbs and the Psalms, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Folks, the only sign, the only miracle needed to believe is the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's a proven historical fact, by the way. No matter what anybody says, no one's ever been able to disprove the historicity, the reality of the person of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. We'll be celebrating that in a couple weeks. Matthew 16, 1 through 4. The Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. See, with people like that, it's never enough. Remember the people he fed the multitudes with the loaves and fishes? They wanted more. If people who are focused on that stuff, it's never enough. It's never enough. But if your bread is the word of God, you will be satisfied, I promise you. I guarantee you. Your daily bread, fed from the word of God. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It'll be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. What was he talking about? Because he says elsewhere in the Gospels, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. What did happen to Jonah? He came out alive. What happened to Jesus? He came out alive. Folks, that's the only sign anyone should ever need. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because in that process he purchased for us salvation, forgiveness of sin, and eternal life. Okay, verse 32. I'm trying to get through this. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. Wow, when the Christ comes, could he possibly do more miracles than this guy's already done? It must be him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees as a whole had no authority to arrest anyone, although the chief priests did. That's why, again, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The Pharisees needed the chief priests, who were Sadducees, to get Jesus arrested. The officers were the Levitical guards, the temple guards. And so they were intimidated by the growing number of people who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. The leaders were determined to arrest him. And in verse 33, Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me." Now remember, as we pointed out a few weeks ago, here at this point, Jesus is there at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's only 6 months away from Passover, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. "I shall be with you a little while longer, a few more months, and then I go to him, to the Father who sent me." Verse 34, you, keep in mind who he's talking to here, not the people, the Jewish rulers. "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Adam Clark says regarding this verse that what Jesus is basically saying is when the Roman armies come against you, 70 AD, around 40 years later, when the Roman armies come against you, you will vainly seek for a deliverer. You know that old expression, you won't miss me till I'm gone? That's exactly what's going to happen with them. You will be cut off in your sins because you did not believe in me. This is what he's telling them. And where I am in the kingdom of glory, you cannot come, for nothing that is unholy shall enter into the New Jerusalem. They didn't get it. They didn't have a clue. Jesus would speak similar words right before his crucifixion, but in a more positive way towards his 12 disciples. John 14, 1 through 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." He told the Jewish rulers, "Where I'm going, you can't come." But to the disciples, it's a whole different message. "I'm going to get your mansion ready. And I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So two sides of the same coin, two different messages to two different groups of people, but both predicting that in just a short time, he would be leaving this world and returning to the Father, where the Bible tells us he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, praying for us. That should give you a lot of comfort and a lot of peace. Verse 35, "Then the Jews said among themselves, Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? So once again, Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. The rulers had a totally different understanding, the wrong one, of course. What's he doing? Is he going to go away and preach to the Gentiles? Which actually, he would send Paul and the other apostles to do that. 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 14. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the vast majority didn't know the Holy Spirit from Mickey Mouse. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I keep telling you that time and time again. People get very confused. They misunderstand large parts of the Bible because they're trying to interpret it through the earthly understandings. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And that's what was the problem with these guys. They didn't understand Jesus. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So when people try to tell you the Bible makes no sense, it contradicts itself, yada, 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 that's because they don't have the Holy Spirit. If we desire to understand spiritual things, we must be filled with the Spirit of God. Again, another one of my phrases I'm going to keep hitting you with over and over again. Believe and you will see. It's not a matter of seeing and believing. It's a matter of believing and then you see. Final verse, verse 36. What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Once again, Jesus leaves these blind guides. That's what he called them. Blind guides. You're not going to do real well with a blind guide, are you? Jesus said, if the blind leads the blind, they both fall in the ditch. He leaves these blind guides totally baffled and confused. And yet, final verse as we close, Jeremiah 29:13, God says, you will seek me and find me when? You search for me with all your heart. There were people in the crowd doing that. They were searching for God with all their hearts, and they were beginning to realize and understand that Jesus was God. He was sent from heaven, from the Father. But these leaders, these rulers, the so-called spiritual leaders of Israel, didn't have a clue because they weren't seeking and searching with all their hearts. Folks, this promise here in Jeremiah, let me read it one more time. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. This promise is for all who have ears to hear. Let's stand. Before we have our final song, which is really great, you're going to enjoy it, believe me. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Let's all bow our heads. If you have a prayer request, raise your hand, please. Bunches of those. That's good. God loves to hear from us. I'm always telling you that. Father, I lift all these folks up to you. Lord, you know each one. You know us better than we know ourselves. You created us. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. We are made in your image. That's an honor and a privilege right there. But Lord, I lift up those who are having problems in the area of finances, economics. Lord, we know we live in a material world, and we need resources to be able to survive in this world. Oftentimes, we don't need nearly as much as we think we do, but we pray for your help. I pray for those here today that are struggling to make ends meet. Lord, we do need your wisdom. We pray that you would give each one wisdom and guidance from your Holy Spirit. Please show us if there are areas where we can cut back, we can trim back, we can be a little more frugal. But Lord, we know sometimes, even after we've done all that we can do, we fall short. We pray for your help. We pray for your provision. Pray for encouragement for those that are struggling, that you would give them hope, give them faith, give them strength, and Lord, provide for their needs. We know you promised to take care of us, Lord. We just need your help. We need your guidance. Lord, bless each one that's going through that economic struggle right now. And just give them wisdom and guidance from your Holy Spirit. And Lord, whenever possible, however possible, enable the church, the body of Christ, to help one another. You've called us to do that. Lord, sometimes we don't know how, we don't know what the needs are, but we just pray that you'd help us to work together to make sure, Lord, they did in the early church in the book of Acts, Lord, to make sure that nobody went without, that everyone was taken care of. Help us. Help us not to rely upon the government, but to rely upon you, Lord. You are our provider. Father, we lift up those in relationships that are either broken or damaged, struggling. Marriages in particular, we know, are a target of the enemy. Lord, please help those who are struggling in their marriages, and perhaps some have already been broken, damaged. We pray for healing, for restoration, reconciliation. And Lord, help us, those of us that are here today. Lord, we're here because we do desire to do the right thing. We do desire to follow you, to obey you, to walk in the truth. So help us, whenever and however possible, to be instruments of reconciliation and restoration, Lord. Whether it's our own marriage, whether it's someone else that needs help, Lord, we lift them up to you now. Lord, for friendships that have been damaged, we know the Bible encourages and promotes close relationships and friendships with other believers as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Help us, Lord, to cultivate those friendships and relationships and wherever they've been broken or damaged, again, that we could be instruments of your healing, your restoration, your reconciliation, Lord. Lord, we lift up those with mental and emotional issues. We know that this world we live in, anxiety, stress, depression, these are major issues. But Lord, as we talked about today, if we are totally immersed in your love, if we totally grasp and comprehend and understand and receive the full depth of your love for us, displayed by Christ's death on the cross for our sins, Lord, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Lord, help us to totally appropriate that love and to understand there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we know that that will take us a great way towards relieving the anxiety, the stress, the depression. Lord, help us to totally embrace the fullness of your love. And for others, Lord, who maybe have not done that yet, that we could help them. Give us wisdom and guidance from your Holy Spirit on how we can help others to enter into that rest, that peace that comes from fully knowing and understanding your love for us and the depth of your forgiveness. Finally, Father, we lift up those with physical health issues. Lord, we live in bodies that are cursed. They do break down. They fall apart. Lord, we thank you that one day we will have an eternal, heavenly, glorified, incorruptible, imperishable body. We look forward to it. In the meantime, please keep these bodies working as long as possible. Please bring healing, Lord, from arthritis and asthma and allergies and cancer and lung disease, every kind of thing that besets us. We lift it up to you and pray for your healing touch, for relief from pain, Lord, and injury, whatever it might be. We lift them up to you, Lord, and we ask that you give us strength that we might serve you till the very last breath that we take upon this planet. And we thank you for your word, Lord, the power of your word to transform us by the renewing of our minds. Thank you for your words, Lord. We love miracles, but we love your word a whole lot more. And we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.